Acts chapter 18, and we're going to read 24 through the end of the chapter. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
So we're back to our exposition in the book of Acts. And we've been looking at the acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplishes through his people by the power of his Holy Spirit. And I like to remind you from time to time of that longer, fuller, more detailed title. I think it's important that we would remember that from time to time because it's so easy to forget that this story, indeed the whole story of the Bible, is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about what he is accomplishing as the resurrected and reigning King of the universe and Lord of the church. We're also very prone to ignore the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. I think especially as non-charismatics, non-Pentecostals, we tend to steer clear of that and really downplay the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Not to mention, I think we also downplay the important part that ordinary Christians are meant to play in the upbuilding of the kingdom. Christians in the context of a local church, just like we are right here, right now. Jesus Christ is pleased to accomplish great things for the sake of his kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, but through ordinary folks just like us. We forget this far too easily. And the trap that we tend to gravitate towards is the thinking that the kingdom of God advances on the strength of particularly gifted people, particularly gifted men of God. I think it's fair to say that we live in a celebrity culture. And Christians are by no means exempt from this way of thinking. In fact, we have our own brand of it. We live in the age of the celebrity preachers. You know, you think about what gets the attention on blogs and on Christian magazines and all these things, and you understand that we actually are in a sort of celebrity culture within Christianity. It's the mega churches that gets all the airspace. It's their hip pastors that get platformed. It's the famous authors. It's the big name speakers at the large conferences. You know, it's the popular podcasters that get all of the attention, or the blue checks on social media. That's who we tend to pay attention to. And it seems very clear by our behavior that Christians place a premium on the value of leaders who have kind of the perfect combination of personality and pedigree and giftedness. Furthermore, our impression of how healthy Christianity is, the state of the church, if you will, at any particular point in time, seems to rise and fall according to how many of our favorite guys have recently fallen from grace, so to speak. This last few years has been devastating. We've lost Chavijan and Driscoll and Harris and McDonald. But thank goodness we still have Piper and MacArthur and Moeller. This is how we think. This is often how we think. We think that the measure of what Christ is doing in the world is how successful the celebrity pastors in America are. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but maybe I'm not. This tendency to celebritize preachers is not new. One thinks of the popular ministries of Spurgeon. If you look down through history, you've got guys like Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and Wesley and Whitfield, and no doubt thousands and thousands would come to hear them. And you realize when you consider those examples that this sort of thing has been going on for a long time. Indeed, we can, I think, trace Christian celebrity culture all the way back to the early church. Sadly, this was the issue that the Apostle Paul faced, and he had to deal with this with the church in Corinth. Many people in that church at that time had come to reject Paul's ministry, or in some cases elevate Paul's ministry, but a lot of them rejected Paul's ministry because it wasn't characterized by strength or eloquence or, you know, a real engaging personality. Many people were drawn instead to the so-called super apostles, who were polished speakers, they were very persuasive, they had all the right pedigree. And this was causing a lot of division in the church. Some were saying, I follow Paul. And others were saying, I'm of Cephas. And others were saying, I'm of Apollos. Now, of course, the most appropriate response to all of this is the one that Paul gave right away, which is this. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into my name? Is essentially what he's saying. And Paul, what he's telling us is, you're crazy to make this about me or Peter or Apollos. Friends, it's all about Christ. And so often we forget this. It's all about Christ. A little later, he'll have to remind the church that these so-called celebrity Christians are all just servants. They all just have a different role to play. So Paul will say, I planted, but Apollos watered. Different roles, but it's God that gave the increase. It's all about what the Lord is doing to build his kingdom. Now, in our passage today, we get to meet one of these so-called super apostles. By the way, I love this about the book of Acts, in that it really fills us in to all of the details, kind of all the backstories that we come across in the rest of the New Testament, in the New Testament letters. In Acts, Luke is doing his best Paul Harvey impersonation by giving us the rest of the story to so many of these things that we encounter in the rest of the New Testament. And what we discover, first of all, is that Apollos would repudiate any notion that he was some sort of a celebrity preacher, just as no doubt Piper and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones would recoil at such a thought, that people have made them into such a thing. Furthermore, we discover from this passage that while Apollos is indeed greatly used by the Lord in very significant ways to help his church, Apollos is first the helped one. He's first helped. Hence the title of this sermon, if you pay attention to those sorts of things, we've called it Apollos, a Helped Helper. And the way that he has helped reminds us, once again, that Acts is all about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing through his people, that is to say, through the ordinary members of his body in the power of the Spirit. This is just a few verses long, this section. So hopefully it's a manageable bite that we can get through. It's a simple little section, a little story, but hopefully it'll just reinforce this point to us that this is all about Jesus, and it's all about what he is pleased to accomplish by his Spirit through his people. Specifically, we want to see that Apollos, the helper, himself receives help from three significant directions. He is, first of all, helped by the Scriptures, he's helped by the Spirit, and he's helped by the saints. By the Scriptures, by the Spirit, by the saints. Let's look first at Apollos, helped by the scriptures. So we're introduced to this man in verses 24 and 25, where Luke gives us a number of biographical details about him. So we learn that despite his Greek name, Apollos was a Jew. And by the way, what a name for a celebrity preacher, if there ever was one. Apollos. That was the name of a major god in the Greek pantheon. The handsome son of Zeus. And who knows if Apollos, the preacher, had these same, you know, chiseled good looks. But if so, there's no doubt it would have just added to his celebrity status. Apollos is a Jew who hails from the great city of Alexandria in Egypt. This is in northern Africa. And that was a place that then, even to some degree still now, is known for its learning, for its intellectual gifts. And in time, if you fast forward a little bit in history, it's destined to become a real center for Christianity in the early days. But in Apollos' time, it was, like I said, an intellectual and sort of cultural destination. One of Apollos' contemporaries in Alexandria was a philosopher by the name of Philo, who became very famous for his sort of allegorical approach to preaching. He approached the Jewish scriptures seeking to try to blend it with Greek philosophy, and he took a more allegorical approach to the scriptures and becomes famous for that. This guy, Philo, grows up at the same time as Apollos. And no doubt Apollos was trained in all of these classical ways, in theology, in philosophy, in rhetoric and oratory, which you know is the art of public speaking, a way to speak very publicly and persuasively. You know that two people can be speaking about exactly the same thing, and one just passes on the facts in a sort of flat, monotone presentation, but the other passes on those same facts in a very powerful, even poetic, very persuasive way. And when you hear it, when you hear that person present those facts, they do it so that you have that knowledge imparted, but there's also a real delight that comes to your being, to your soul, to your ears. You immediately understand what the proverb that says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And we don't even know exactly what that is, but it sounds pretty good. And it sounds really good when people are just able to speak in such a effortless and beautiful way. This is apparently how Apollos spoke. It's no doubt that Apollos was trained in that kind of rhetoric and that kind of oratory. For we read in verse 24 that he was an eloquent man. The expression in the original is similar to our saying, he had a way with words. He was able to just use words and deftly construct them in order to be very eloquent and persuasive. And this most definitely results in Apollos gaining quite a following. You know, people love that kind of thing. We really enjoy this sort of thing. And this, I think, explains the popularity of things in our day, such as TED Talks and spoken word artists. There's a real beauty and joy in hearing that sort of thing. People like to gather to themselves teachers and speakers who have a knack for tickling the ear, not just with the content of what is spoken, but also with the style that's spoken in. So many people would be content just with the description of Apollos that we have so far. What, he's good looking and he's from a Withit city? You're telling me this guy is well educated and a brilliant speaker? He's easy on the ears, he's easy on the eyes? Yeah, I want to hear him. Let's hear what he has to say. That's usually about the extent of it. But I'm here to tell you that that is not enough. That's not enough. The most important ingredient hasn't yet been added. And without this last ingredient, all speaking, all preaching would simply be, as the expression goes, all sizzle and no steak. I don't know if you've heard that. I had a boss in Louisville that used to say that all the time. All sizzle and no steak. That's what a lot of preaching in the modern day is, because it lacks this one ingredient. So thankfully, Luke is not done. He also describes Apollos as being competent in the scriptures. In other words, Apollos has been helped by the scriptures. Now, when I say that, there's a few dangers that we face at this point. Okay, the first is to think that competency in the scriptures is just one element among many. So it's important that a faithful witness be educated and eloquent and, oh yeah, that they know the word. No, that's not what we're saying. The point isn't, this point here isn't just another point in the list, okay? Knowing scripture is the most crucial part. This is the most important point. And another danger lies with the word competent. Maybe you don't have this obstacle, but I certainly do, because for me, this English word competent just seems way too mild of a word. So, for example, you might ask someone, if someone might ask you, are you competent in the kitchen? And the response might be, yeah, I'm okay. I get by. You know, so the idea is that they're satisfactory, okay? It's not like they're not going to be winning any awards, but what they put out is acceptable. That's often how we use the word competent. We think about competence as just mere satisfactory, you know, just okay, getting by. And if that's what you mean, then competent is way too mild of a word here. Because the idea in the original is that Apollos was skilled in scripture. That he had a certain power in understanding and applying the scripture. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes about the need for preachers to, quote, rightly divide the word of truth. Which means the ability to handle it with kind of the skill of a surgeon. So that's much more than just mere okay competency. That's a real skill, and that's what Luke is getting across here. Another danger is of my own making, okay? This is my own fault. I said that Apollos was helped by Scripture, and the word helped is probably a vast understatement. You know, in hockey, a helper, if someone gets a helper, that's an assist. That just means someone passed you the puck and, you know, you scored, you're the one that got the point, the other person just helped you. When I was a teenager, I got my first real job, besides a paper route and working at a camp, my first real job was with a plumbing company. And when I started out at that plumbing company, I was a helper. They called me the grunt, right? So I was a helper. I wasn't doing anything basically except cutting pipe and cleaning pipe and handing stuff to the plumber, the journeyman. He was the one that was doing the work. I was just the helper. I helped him with just some little things. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this, because that's not what I mean when I say that Apollos was helped by Scripture. That Scripture just kind of like added a little bit of extra to make his job a little easier. No, I mean to say that back of all that Apollos ever does and says is the Word of God. Okay? This is crucial. This is fundamental to his ministry. His messages were not like motivational talks or flashy displays of human wisdom and eloquence. No, Apollos' messages were scriptural messages. He preached what the Bible revealed. This was the meat of his message. It wasn't just a little add or a little helper. This was the substance of it. To be sure, that message was sizzling. But the point is that the scriptures were the steak that he served up every time that he spoke. And we see evidence of this also in verse 28. Look there. In Achaia, Apollos says, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This was Apollos' M.O. This is the foundation of all that he ever does, is he's using the Word of God. And so we firmly believe that all preaching, all true preaching, is biblical preaching. The kind of preaching that you that ought to be declared as exceptional is what we call expositional, in which the man of God accurately communicates what God has already revealed in his word and lays that before the people. Apollos was able to be such an effective helper of others because he himself was helped in this fundamental way by Scripture. Secondly, he was helped by the Spirit. Helped by the Spirit. Now, this point may not be as obvious as the first one. You might be thinking, where is he seeing the Holy Spirit in this passage? I'm not seeing the Spirit mentioned anywhere in this passage. But it seems to me that that is so like the Holy Spirit, to be on stealth mode, right? Where you can't even see what he's doing. Isn't this what Jesus says in John 3? He says, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. This is how the Spirit operates. You can't always see the Spirit, but you can definitely see when the Spirit's at work. And the same thing's going on in our passage, I believe. So you got to look for signs of the Spirit. And the biggest sign is in verse 28, where it says that Apollos, quote, powerfully refuted the Jews. Wherever you find power in preaching, I'm talking about true power in preaching, you need to know that the Spirit is present and active. Isn't this what Jesus said before he ascended back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Just as Acts is getting started, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Whenever you see power, it ought to indicate to you that the Holy Spirit is present. Because this is power that we need to be able to testify about Jesus. It's not a power that we can muster up in our own strength and from our own person. No, this is a power that needs to come upon us from the outside. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we read here in Acts 18 that someone is powerfully preaching, we shouldn't view this as a sort of natural inborn gift that Apollos had, or that it was instilled in him over the course of many years by his superior education. No, when we hear that Apollos is doing something powerfully, that should tell us that the Spirit of the Lord is at work. A further clue is found in verse 26, where we read that Apollos began to speak boldly. Boldly. Same thing applies here. I trust that we're familiar enough with the book of Acts, if you've been tracking with us for the last year or more now, that when we read of boldness, when you come across this word boldness, you can't help but immediately think about the Spirit. Because that's his role, to equip believers with power and boldness so that we can testify to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But another clue that the Holy Spirit is helping Apollos is found all the way back in verse 25, where it says that Apollos was, quote, fervent in spirit. This means that Apollos had a real zeal, a real fervor, that there was real passion in his preaching. And we love this. We love people that are passionate in their preaching. That's why so many people appreciate a guy like John Piper. Yesterday at Hunt Baptist, you know, we had this theological youth conference, and there were four speakers that the young people were subjected to. One of them was their boring old pastor. But I think it's fair to say that the two most popular speakers were very, very passionate. There was one man who was, his passion kind of translated into, you could tell that he was very zealous and serious. So it was more of an earnest kind of zeal. That's what his passion looked like. And that really enabled him to speak with a sense of urgency and sobriety to the teens. The other favorite guy was an older man who he was kind of a wild and crazy kind of passionate. He had that kind of energy. And so he was able to passionately, excitedly talk about the things about which he spoke. And of course, the young people loved that. So there's nothing wrong with those things. That's wonderful. It's very effective. But the way that the translators here of our Bibles have translated this phrase, fervent in spirit, lends itself to that way of thinking. You know, it kind of puts the emphasis on the fact that Apollos was one of these guys that just had a passionate personality. That's the way that he was wired in his spirit. That's the impression that you get from reading that. The problem is, in my humble opinion, based on this clue and based on all of these other clues that we've talked about, I don't think that that's the best translation of this. In the original language, the text actually says that Apollos was fervent in the Spirit. So it has actually the definite article. And I think this is so translators make just an interpretive decision when they interpret that, and they think that it means about his personality, his spirit. But I believe that this is talking about passion that comes from the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. So yes, Apollos is a passionate speaker and an eloquent speaker, but what's fueling that, what's powering that, is not just his innate personality, but it's actually the gift of the Holy Spirit that is working powerfully in him. And there's a term that's used, or at least has been in the past, when a preacher is preaching with zeal and passion and power. And the old Puritans used to say that preacher is preaching with unction. With unction, and that's something that the Holy Spirit gives. It's a passion that comes from without in order to attend to the words of eternal life. And we pray for that in our preaching. Apollos, yes, he was used mightily to help others, but he was first himself helped by the Holy Spirit. Finally, Apollos was helped by the saints. Helped by the saints. They say that behind every great man is a great woman. And that's not true in my case. What? I'm not a great man, so this saying doesn't apply to me. What do you think, that I was dogging my wife? No, she's a great woman. Quit distracting me from the point that I'm trying to make, which is that behind every great man is a great woman. And I'd like to modify that saying a little bit for our purposes. So I want to propose to you that behind every great man of God, there is a great church. There's a great church. There are countless nameless Christians who are continually investing in and exhorting and encouraging the man. No person is the complete package. Okay? No person has fully arrived. And that's why the ministry of the local church is so important. It means that it is the means by which God has given us mutual growth. It is how God has planned for us to grow in the Lord and in the faith. It's a mutual growth. We're not growing individually, but we're growing together. And each other, I'm getting mixed up in my words here. I'm not as eloquent as Apollos. I'm just trying to say that we are each other's means of growth in a lot of very important ways. It's the place, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the local expression of that church, is where the saints of God are both the helped and the helpers. In the case of Apollos, there are four areas in particular in which he was helped significantly by the saints. And just to be clear, I want to make this point clear. When I say that he was helped by the saints, I don't mean that in the superstitious way. Okay, this is a very common misunderstanding, actually. You know, so someone who has traveled safely home might say, I was helped by Saint Christopher. Well, there's a couple of major problems with something like that. First of all, it's the wrong definition of the word saint. You know, in Roman Catholicism, a saint is someone who, because of his extraordinary works, has an exalted status of holiness, so to speak. And now that that person is dead, it's imagined that that saint has a sort of direct pipeline to God. And so he's able to make good things happen to you. In strong contrast to that, the biblical understanding of that term, saints, is that saints are what you call ordinary Christians. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, who, by the way, have a lot of problems, these are messed up people in a lot of areas, he addresses them as saints. They and we are called saints, if you can believe it, which means holy ones. And this indicates that it's not an indication of how holy or how many good works that we have done or will ever do. No, the reason we're called holy ones is because of the sovereign plan of God to set us apart and to give us his Son and to give us his Spirit, so that Christ would save us and so that the Spirit would sanctify us and cause us to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in holiness. Okay, that's why we're called saints. Not because of anything intrinsic to us, but because of the work of God in Christ by the Spirit in us. And because of that, we are able, because that is happening in our lives, we're able to be that sort of a blessing to our brothers and sisters. And we don't have to wait till we're dead in order to be a blessing to the church. We get to serve and be served by brothers and sisters in Christ every day, every week, in the life and context of the church in various ways. And there are, as I said, there are at least four ways that ordinary saints have been a help to Apollos. And lo and behold, you'll never believe this, they all start with the letter E. So that's good. It makes it really helpful. The first way that ordinary saints have been a help to Apollos is in evangelism. In evangelism. I'm getting this just from the fact that when we're introduced to Apollos, he's a Christian. He's a Christian. And as he is explained to us, it's explained to us here in verse 25 that prior to this point, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And that's passive language, which kind of puts the focus on him. But when you read into that, you recognize that there are significant people, and maybe multiple people, who have done this instructing in the way of the Lord. There was someone who introduced Apollos to the Lord Jesus Christ, who first testified to Apollos about the gospel. And by the grace of God, Apollos has received that and believed that. He's become a Christian. And there's been others who have now discipled Apollos, to use our modern terminology. The original terminology for the word for instructed is the word that we get our word catechism, which means that there are people that have come alongside of Apollos and instructed him in the faith. They have, so to speak, catechized him, not to say that they made him memorize questions and answers out of a book, but rather they have brought him up and discipled him with the essence, with the essentials of the Christian faith. So there's all of this work that's gone on behind the scenes by people that aren't even named here. And isn't that the way that it goes? Isn't that the way that it goes? Behind every Christian there is in this world, there are a multitude of nameless, faceless people that have invested into that person, prayed for them fervently, who have shared the gospel with them, who have brought them up in the faith. You think about grandmothers and mothers. And so Paul can write to Timothy about Lois and Eunice and commend them for their faith and for their diligence in helping this young Timothy. So it was in the case of Apollos, even though these people are not named. You think of all the faithfulness of all the Sunday school teachers in the Christian church who serve week after week, year after year, often without very much recognition, very much thanks. But when you look at it this way, what an incredible role they play. And it's impossible for people to be who they are without all of these initial investments from all of these saints. So we give God the thanks for all of those people. Now, the way that people have instructed Apollos, it's been wonderful, it's been good, but it's been a little bit deficient. Okay? So he doesn't know everything that needs to be known about Jesus. And the people that were speaking into his life and teaching him apparently had a sort of an earlier understanding of things. It says here that Apollos' issue is that he only knew about the baptism of John. And you remember that John the Baptist is a little earlier of a stage, just before Jesus. And yes, he's preaching a baptism of repentance and a baptism that's preparing the way for Jesus. But John, just because of where he's located in salvation history, he hasn't come into the full knowledge of the work of the Holy Spirit and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And how baptism now is not just initiatory for repentance or for faith, but baptism actually is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's a deficiency in what Apollos knows and what Apollos is teaching. It's accurate. It's interesting that the word that's used here is that he's teaching these things accurately, but it's incomplete. And this brings us to the second way that the saints help, which is explanation. And this brings us to Priscilla and Aquila. We know of this couple. We've been introduced to them earlier, and we're going to hear more about them as the New Testament unfolds. This is a godly couple. This is these people are valuable assets in the kingdom. Though they are ordinary saints that the Lord is using in powerful ways. And Paul will speak about them later as being incredibly useful and helpful to him. And here we see how they have been a blessing to Apollos. So Apollos is preaching in the synagogue. They hear him and they're able to detect that he doesn't have the fullest understanding about the work of Christ perhaps even about baptism. Luke doesn't give us all the details of his deficiency, only to say that he needed some more information. He needed to know more about what Christ has done. And so what happens? What does this godly couple do? Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and then they take him and explain to him the way of God more accurately. So this godly couple takes him, and notice that they take him, so they're doing this in private. They're actually seeking to guard this man's dignity and not make a spectacle out of him, but actually to do something that will be of real benefit to him. And this is so instructive, I think, especially in our day, because in our day, there's all kinds of correction that's taking place. People love, especially if you're on social media, and I wouldn't suggest it, okay? So don't get on it if you're not. But if you're on things like Twitter or you read blogs and you see the conversation in the larger Christian world, you'll see that there's no shortage of people that think that other Christians are deficient in certain matters, and they're very willing to correct those deficiencies. The problem is they're doing it wide open in public, and they're doing it in such a way that it makes you think, well, they're not really out for that person's well-being. They're out for themselves. They're out to promote themselves. This is the opposite of what Priscilla and Aquila are doing. They take him privately, and they explain to him the way more accurately. And I want you to notice something else here. It says Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is, I have to mention this because it might not seem obvious, but Priscilla is the wife. Aquila is the husband. And you don't ordinarily say the, no offense, ladies, it's just standard practice. You don't usually say the female name of a couple first. You don't usually say Jamie and Dave, right? You say Dave and Jamie. But it's interesting, often when Priscilla and Aquila are introduced to us, they're introduced to us woman first, wife first, husband second. And that leads to the impression that Priscilla was more of a prominent, took more of a prominent role in the life of the church, that perhaps she was the godlier, more capable of the pair. And it seems perhaps even, I don't know if it's reading in too much, to think that maybe even Priscilla took the lead in instructing Apollos. And I just want to say to you that that's good. I mean, if that's the case, that's scripture, and we should embrace that. It might seem like out of sync with other things that we teach. We teach here at this church because we believe it's biblical. We're not making these things up, but it's very unpopular. But we believe that scripture limits the teaching and preaching and leadership role in the life of a local church to males. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority in the context of a church over a man. And we stand for that as biblical truth, as unpopular as it is. But it doesn't mean that we have to make up all kinds of other things and say that the reason for that is because men are more capable and more intelligent in the things of the Lord. That's a bunch of hogwash. Men are not inherently more intellectual or more capable of apprehending spiritual things and all of these sorts of things. No, there are incredibly gifted women, okay? The only difference is that God has said, because of his structuring of things, because of the roles that he has assigned to us in creation, he has said that this is the way it must be. But it does not mean, and we should not take it to mean, that women play any less of a role. Here we see Priscilla taking an active role in privately instructing this brother in the faith. And I can tell you from experience that that's been the case in my life. My wife, different sisters here in this congregation have spoken into my life and helped me come to a deeper understanding of Scripture, shown me where I wasn't seeing things quite correctly. My mother, even this past Wednesday, she was here, and she came up to me after I had taught at prayer meeting, and I had taught on Philippians 2, and she said, "Dave, you should check out Isaiah 58 and how it just perfectly dovetails into Philippians 2. And I was so thankful for that. That's my mom. She spent her whole life instructing me in the word and bringing me up in the way and more accurately showing me the way. And behind her and with her stand countless women, Sunday school teachers of mine and other teachers, and I have been blessed by the inputs of both men and women. I'll just leave that there. You can talk more about that in your small groups. I want you to notice also, just before we run out of time, Apollos' posture in all of this. Obviously, this is a humble man who's willing to receive this instruction. He's willing, he must have to say, "I was not seeing that clearly or fully." And that's a humble posture. And I bring that up because as we're talking about celebrity pastors and as we were talking about the sad fall from grace that many have had in recent days, there seems to be a consistent theme among pastors that get celebritized and then wash out. The consistent theme seems to be they're elevated to a point, to a height, where they don't believe that they can receive any criticism from people. And any criticism that they do get from people, they push them out of their lives. And they become, the fancy $10 word is, unentreatable. So you can't ever say to this guy that anything that he's doing is wrong. And you're setting yourself up for a disaster. And it plays out in real time before a watching world. But not so Apollos. Apollos is humble. He's entreatable. He's correctable. And what a beautiful thing that is. Very quickly, two more E's of ways that the saints help this helper. And the third is encouragement. You've got evangelism, explanation, now encouragement. So as the passage is wrapping up, you see that Apollos desires to go across to Achaia. And to translate this into our language, we use the terminology Apollos might have said, "I feel like the Lord's calling me to go to this other province," eventually to Corinth. "I really sense that that's where the Lord has a work for me and wants to use me." And he's got a desire to do this. But it's interesting, isn't it, that that's not the end of the matter. That's not the end of the matter, that he desires to do this and so he does it. No, what happens? It says that these brothers and sisters encouraged him. The brothers encouraged him, which means that I don't think I'm reading into it too much to expect that they came alongside Apollos and they mutually encouraged him in this desire that he had and said something along the lines of, "Yes, brother, we see this. This seems like a great opportunity for you. We also sense that the Lord is perhaps calling you to this role, and we want you to know that we are with you. We're behind you. Do it." And this is a wonderful role, the helping role that the body of Christ has for each other. You know, we shouldn't just have the mindset that we're going to just do stuff, whatever we desire to do. Rather, we should be seeking the godly wisdom and input and encouragement, or perhaps correction and exhortation of our brothers and sisters who say, "No, I don't think it's right for you to take that job promotion. I think that's going to take you too far away from your family and from your church." Or vice versa, "Yeah, go for it. I think that's the perfect suiting for your gifts. You should do that." And then finally, another help for this helper from ordinary saints is endorsement. So as he's going over to Achaia, this church writes to the other church in that city. He wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Basically, it's this church that's putting their stamp of approval. They're giving their thumbs up for this guy and saying to this brother, sister church, saying, we commend this guy to you. He has been a useful help to us here, and we want him to be a help to you to receive him as we are sending him. And churches today even have this responsibility, I believe, to approve and to be able to say, yes, we agree that this brother or sister is walking with the Lord and that they are a Christian. And so we commend them to you. Perhaps if you're moving to a different city or town and have to go to another church, we want to be able to endorse you and hand you off to this other congregation where you might continue to be a blessing. Bottom line here, no celebrity preachers, no celebrity Christians. Yes, there are individuals who are used powerfully of the Lord to help others, but these are first helped by what we might call the ordinary means of grace. They're helped by the scriptures. They're helped by the Spirit. They're helped by the saints in the context of a local church. And the point, again, is that when it's done that way, then all of this is about Christ. It's all about Christ. And notice how this passage closes. It closes in such a way as it leaves the final word, final concept, that Jesus is the Christ. And let that just be on your palate as you go. And as you seek to be a blessing to a lost and dying world, and also, and more fundamentally, as you seek to be a blessing and an encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord help us and then enable us to help others. Amen.